All right. I think it's been like a month since I have spoken in Sunday school. Is that right or wrong? It feels like forever. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember what I talked about? Oh, no, I don't want to know. I don't want to know what you don't know, okay? I'll just tell you. Last time, I talked about King Manasseh. King Manasseh. Who remembers something distinctive about King Manasseh? Yes, Ricardo. He was very disobedient. Sorry, I just had to increase the excitement there. You guys look a little tired this morning. anything else about King Manasseh? Yes.
He burned his own children.
Also, see Ricardo. He was very disobedient. Yes. He repented. He was perhaps the most wicked king in Israel / Judean history, and he, of all people, repented. It seems, remember that? It seemed as though the writer of Chronicles and Kings was trying to say, like, this guy's the worst, right? This is the guy, this is the reason why Israel and Judah and Jerusalem went into exile, because of Manasseh. Anything else you remember about him? That's pretty good. I like that. How about this? How about this, though? He lived a long time. Remember that? He lived a long time. He did evil things, and the Lord didn't stop him. The Lord let him do evil things for a long time, and in his old age, he repented. He might be one of the few people in the Bible, though, that we see repents in the end. The other guy that I'm thinking of is the thief on the cross, but usually, if you sin for a long time, you keep sinning, right? Usually you don't repent at the end, but Manasseh did, just to showcase God's mercy. He lived a long time and lived a wicked life. Today, we're going to look at somebody who lived a short time, scarecrow quotes, short time, and lived a godly life. So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis, of course, tells the story of the beginning of everything. You want to know how everything began? Go to Genesis. You see how the world began and how sin began and how death began and all these things began. And in Genesis 5, we see a story, a tucked away nugget of a story about a man named Enoch. And Scripture only talks about him three times here and in Hebrews 11. And then in Jude 14. So there's very little information that we have about Enoch, but the amount of information is very mysterious and intriguing to us, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the young preacher, the man who lived a short life, but a good life in contrast to Manasseh. Let's read Genesis 5 and see if you can kind of pick up the themes and the rhythms here. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. You think your parents are old. Sorry, that was mean. And Seth lived 105 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And so the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And then Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. And Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 185 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were, get this, 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll stop right there. That's a genealogy for you. And once again, why would a youth pastor be preaching to you from a genealogy? This does not seem to be a good idea. But I think this genealogy, of all the genealogies in Scripture, might be one of my favorites. And to kind of illustrate that, we'll kind of get into the life of Enoch and explain just this character that shows up there and disappears in verse 21 through 24. And the thing we see about Enoch is he lived a life that was pleasing to God. So if you're taking notes, just this center point of Enoch's life is he pleased God. He pleased God. And the first thing I want to talk to you about from the life of Enoch is the God, number one, the God-pleasing life is possible. So write this down. The God-pleasing life is possible. That's the first lesson we learn from the life of Enoch that we should pay attention to. I have a question for you to help you kind of wake up. So with your neighbors beside you, whoever you can find, find somebody, and then just answer this question. What kind of a person are you? Are you, there's four parts of music right there. There's rhythm, there's harmony, and then there's melody. What kind of a person are you? Are you a rhythm person? Are you a harmony person? Or are you a melody person? Please talk to your neighbor really quick. Figure out who's who. Maybe tell them what they are not. You are not a rhythm person. Maybe talk amongst yourself or to yourself if you're by yourself. Ethan is not a rhythm person. I want to hear why you're not a rhythm person from these people.
Yeah, melody. Yeah.
Piano.
Tenor?
You said
three.
You said four.
Oh, you're right. For the recording, correction. There's only four parts of music. Three. My lawyers are saying three. All right. Who here is a harmony person? Harmony. For those of us that can never sing high enough, harmony is our thing, right? Harmony, we love harmony. I make harmony out of nothing, even when it's not harmonizing, just because I cannot sing as high as Pastor Darren can. Who here is a melody sort of person? Melody, all sopranos. All right. She's a melody person. Who here would describe themselves as a rhythm person? Rhythm. Okay, two guys in the back row. There we go. And one more. All right. All right. Why are you rhythm people? Can't sing?
Probably.
Luke, are you just a rhythm person because Ricardo's a rhythm person? Like, why? What is it about rhythm that you like? I don't know. I think, in a sense, we're all rhythm, harmony, melody people. We like it when they all come together, I suppose. But But rhythm is important, right? What happens when you have bad rhythm, like Ethan? No. What happens, Ethan? Why is rhythm important?
If you have bad rhythm, then nothing mixes.
Nothing mixes?
Clashes. Okay.
So it kind of pulls everything together. I feel like it helps me expect things of the song that I'm trying to sing, at least. If I'm trying to sing a song, right, I'm like, okay, I know when I'm coming in because the rhythm tells me so, right? There was a song we sang on Thursday night, and the rhythm of it like started the verse like, you know, 15 seconds after I thought it was going to start. And so like it took me a while, but the rhythm helped me sing the song with everybody, right? So rhythm helps us anticipate things. And there's reason to like all of those things. I think humans by nature actually love rhythm, right? You can't stand it when you stop a song before it's done because you need some completion to it or something like that. But we're all, in a sense, rhythm people, and we notice rhythm really well. I mean, except for Ethan. And there's a little bit of rhythm and beauty to narrative and to this genealogy, I would suggest to you, right? Rhythm kind of, there's this pace that's been going here. We're expecting things of this genealogy. And why is this rhythm being constructed? It's making kind of, it's repeating the same things again and again and again so that Moses, the writer, can emphasize a few things. Now, what is Moses trying to say? Not all genealogies emphasize the same things, and this genealogy emphasizes a few things. Like, just for example, look in verse 6 and 8, just the life of Seth. What is the basic rhythm of this genealogy? We see it kind of modeled here with Seth. First off, we see every one of these characters is described as living a certain period of years before they father the son of the promise, right? So Genesis is following the promised seed that God promised to Adam, said there's going to be a seed that's going to crush the head of the snake. Remember that? So here in Genesis 5, we're following this promised seed. And so first, the first part of the rhythm is Seth lived so many years, and then he fathered so-and-so. You see that repeated again and again and again, right? So we see a theme here of the promise going forward, right? And maybe even as this promise is going forward, the fathers here are telling their son, have you heard of the promise that God made to our father or grandfather or great-grandfather, Adam, right? So there's this promise going forward. That's the dominant theme there. There's another theme. Notice the next part that kind of repeats itself throughout all of it. Then Seth, we'd say, lived so many more years and had other sons and daughters. Every person on this list also repeats that phrase. Did you notice that? Then, after Seth fathered him, he had other sons and daughters and fathered, and lived so many more years. And then the next part of the rhythm is, so all the days of Seth were, then he adds those two numbers together, right? So this is basic math here, right? So first he lived this long, then he had the son of the promise, and then he lived this many more years and had other sons and daughters. And then the final part, what is it? What's the other part that you cannot miss if you are reading through Genesis 5? The theme that goes throughout it all, right? What's the theme?
And he died,
right? I don't think most genealogies, correct me if I'm wrong here, I don't think any other genealogies go to such lengths to emphasize death, right? You live this long and then you died. It's interesting, though, to us. It's really interesting to us because it's like, how in the world do people live this long? A little background note, by the way. They have found ancient documents of kings who were probably trying to exalt themselves and exaggerating a little bit, but these kings lived for a long time. So it's not unheard of that people in the ancient days would have lived a long time. You definitely see a drop-off happen during or after the flood. People start living remarkably less years, and their lives get shorter and shorter and shorter. And before the end of Genesis, they're almost living the same amount of time as us. But here before the flood, we see people living a long time, but we still see this theme of death. So once again, what is Moses trying to do? He's trying to emphasize the seed's going forward, but death is following the seed wherever it goes. This is. And then there's other things. There's this idea of the image bearers, right? After his likeness, God created man in his image, and then man fathered children after his own image. So the image of God is repeating throughout here. We see some of these fathers naming their sons, only a few of them, but notice they name their sons, and particularly with Noah, it seems as though the name that Noah is given has this like hope attached to it, right? So we talked about the seed, the promised seed, fathers passing on the promise to their sons, but we also see, even in possibly the names that some of these sons are given, there is this hope in God tied up in this fathering of children. But then, the biggest thing we notice, because we're rhythm people and we're getting used to the way he's writing here, Enoch is very different. How is Enoch different? How does Enoch kind of break up the theme that we're expecting? What do you see in Enoch that other people, well, that's different, I guess? Yes.
He didn't die.
He didn't die. Good job. Matter of fact, even more than that, notice where for Seth it says, then he lived, you know, so many years more, and he had other sons and daughters. What does it say about Enoch? Instead of lived this extra amount of time, in verse 22, Enoch what? He walked with God. So Moses is saying, like some people lived, Enoch walked with God. Now, that's an intentional contrast to tell something theological about Enoch. What is it telling us about Enoch? He what? Walked with, yes?
Obeyed God.
He obeyed God. Well, yeah, so okay, we're dealing like a metaphor, a picture, right? This word walked is describing something of his relationship with God, and it's not going into all the details, but you know who else walked with God? We also see in Genesis that in a sense Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden before the fall. It was the closeness of their relationship. They knew God closely and they walked with him, or at least that's implied by Genesis 3:8 when the Lord God comes down in the cool of the day to walk in the garden. It's assumed that he's there to walk with Adam and Eve because he's looking for them. And then we see that Noah himself walked with God. We see that in Genesis 6. And then we even see in Genesis 17:1 that Abraham himself is described as walking with God. This is a statement of a relationship that these men have with God. They live more than just lives. They live lives close to God, in connection, in close relationship. We even pick up on this, by the way, right? When we use the phrase, hey, they were walking together all day. Oh, what are we describing? We're describing a close relationship, right? They're both close in proximity. They're physically close, and therefore they're probably also emotionally close. When we're talking about somebody who walks together all day, we're saying these people know each other well. I remember there was this friend of mine in high school, and she went away to college, and I kept up with her for a year or so after she left high school. And she told me about this mutual friend that we had, these two mutual friends, and she was kind of giving me the update on their relationship. And you knew that their relationship was really picking up. Why? Because, well, she described it this way, right? Most people, they do the DTR walk, which is kind of the walk around the swamp. It takes about, you know, 2 hours. And in that time, you get to totally define the relationship. And that's how you know who's serious at this Bible school. But these two people, they didn't just walk around the swamp. They walked around the entire Medicine Lake, which is like a whole day of walking. They walked together all day long. These people were close, and all we have to say is they walked together. And so it's similar here. When Genesis is trying to describe someone who has a close relationship with God, Moses uses the phrase, he walked with God. And they enjoyed close fellowship. Notice here, right? Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden. They no longer walk with God, but it's still possible, even though mankind is under the fall and under the curse, it's still possible for man to enjoy a relationship with God. It means Enoch, what does it say about Enoch? It means he enjoyed not just fellowship, but he knew forgiveness of sin because he could walk with God. He lived by faith. He lived by faith in God's promises. He turned away from the world and pleased God. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, 5 and 6. Hebrews 11, 5 says this, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God." So when Genesis talks about walking with God, Hebrews translates it for us there. It says, what does it mean to walk with God? It means you live a life that is pleasing to God. It means you know God, you are pleased with God, you want to follow God, and God, more importantly, is pleased with you and wants to walk with you, right? When you're walking together, it's kind of a mutual experience. God is pleased to walk with Enoch, and Enoch is pleased to walk with God. What a relationship. What an extraordinary thing. But what does it mean to walk with God? Well, just by the way Genesis uses walk with God, just think about it this. Think about it this way. Noah walked with God, and what did he enjoy? He escaped judgment, right? That's the kind of person that walks with God. They escape divine wrath. Abraham, Genesis 17, 11, was commanded by God to walk before him. And what did Abraham receive? He received and enjoyed divine promises. This is what it means to walk with God. And then, of course, Enoch walked with God, and what happened to him? He didn't die. He escaped death. He avoided death. It's a wonderful picture of what it looks like to have a relationship with God. Now, maybe we won't follow exactly in the same way that Noah followed and walked with God and Abraham walked with God and Enoch walked with God, but there is a picture here being painted by Moses of what a real relationship with God looks like. It's not just that you live. It's not just that you know about God. It's not just that you've received the promises and the predictions of God and you know about what God's planning. It's that you yourself personally, intimately, continually, persistently walk with God. And you can say of your life that God walks with me and is with me as well. So all to say, pleasing God is possible. Now, in a world just filled with the curse, as we see in Genesis 5, where death is just coming and coming and coming. And by the way, just think about the ages here. How old were people? They were close to 1,000 years old. At least we're told of one person that barely got to 1,000. I'm suspecting that maybe some people were living for longer than just 1,000 years even. What can you do with longer life? You can have greater impact, can't you? Just think about what it would be like to live that long and have all that influence, right? People would be talking to you all the time, and you'd be able to kind of share what you know with other people. Now, think about that when sin is increasing in the world. I imagine sin was increasing at a heavy level. In fact, it was probably the great ages of mankind that made sin increase so massively. You see in Genesis 6, verse 5, Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Maybe because the ages of man were so great that evil was increasing and increasing and increasing. If anything, the flood brought a mercy in many ways, if you think about it. Not only did the flood wipe out sin, the flood also maybe changed the way our world works and made lifespan shorter so that wickedness was hindered and cut short. Maybe you could think about it that way. Either way, Enoch shows us something in a world that is filled with sin and death. Enoch shows us the great good news that pleasing God is still possible. Pleasing God is possible. Forgiveness of sin is possible. Living a life that God enjoys is possible. Not being enslaved to the way of the world is possible. Being a friend of God is possible. These are all things that Enoch shows us. And this is good news for us, right? We don't have to live enslaved to the way the world lives. We don't have to just live our lives and die. We can enjoy a life of deep relationship with God and have that be the characteristic of our life. And that's what Enoch shows us. Enoch is a picture of hope. All believers in God see the life of Enoch and are filled with hope, right? I don't want to live like the rest of the world. I want to live a life that enjoys intimate, close, continual fellowship with God. Even in a world that hates God, pleasing God is possible. And that's good news. Because for those of you that really want to know God, you rejoice in that thought, right? I can be a friend of God, and God can be pleased with me. God can enjoy my fellowship. God can want to be close to me. But this brings us to our second lesson that we learned from Enoch. Don't be mistaken. Following God, being close to God, walking with God doesn't necessarily mean your life is easier, right? And this is the second thing. The God-pleasing life gets lonely. The God-pleasing life is lonely. Here's another question for you to ask to each other to keep yourself awake. The God-pleasing life is lonely, but what is something unique about you, a unique fact about you, that makes you stand out from other people? So just name one thing that's unique about you that makes you different than everybody else. Quickly, go. You're not special? I'm sorry about that. All right, real quick. All right, what is something unique about you that you think makes you special? Yes, Tony, what's something unique about you? Oh, you didn't raise your hand? Well, I already hinted that I'm going to call on you, so you should have been ready. So there you go. Nothing? All right, he says you, but says Sarah, who's sitting right next to you. What did she say, Sarah? She didn't say anything. All right. Did anybody say anything? All right. Here. Anybody over here? Oh, yes. Oh, here. This is good. This is good. She is married to me. Yeah, it definitely makes you different. It definitely makes you different. I tell my kids all the time, don't call me pastor. Don't call me Pastor Dad. Definitely don't call me Mr. Papillon. Don't call me that. You are the one person in the world, in the universe, in history, that can call me Dad. That's special. Anyway, so that makes them unique. That makes you unique because you're married to each other, right? What else? What else? No, nobody has anything unique. Yes, yes. You can make different noises. Nobody else can do that. All right, good, good. Yes, I want to hear what Emma makes her unique. Yes, Addie. Oh, okay, wow. Praises from the front row. Okay, well, I agree. All right. One of the most, I'd say that. I don't know if I want to say the most. That's a little bit, I don't want to put you in that stratosphere. That's a rarefied air up there. Anybody else? Okay. You all are shy. Yes. Yes, Emma.
Addie is probably the person who gives the most hugs that I know.
Okay. All right. We're just complimenting each other at this point. Good. No, that's so sweet. But you're sisters. That's cool. All right. So there's things about you that you maybe don't think about. Russell and Kelsey picked up on the theme, right? But you all have fingerprints, right? Those are different. There's so many things about you that are unique to you, but what is unique about Enoch? And we get the sense from Genesis 5 that Enoch was unique, and that was that he walked with God. Now, I've already kind of talked about this, but that kind of puts him into contrast to everybody else. Now, once again, I'm not saying everybody else in this list were evil men. Matter of fact, I think it's probably the opposite. But I'm saying that Enoch was rare in his day. Enoch didn't live or walk like everybody else around him lived or walked. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was alone with God. He was of the, as we say, remnant. Like God has a people on earth in every age, at every period, but it's always going to be the smaller percentage of the total population on earth, right? God is never worshipped by the majority of the world. That's what we call in Scripture the remnant. God has a remnant for himself. Jude 14 says this, Enoch in the seventh generation of Adam also prophesied about these men, the wicked men, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So you see, he's surrounded by a world of the ungodly. You see that there, and even in the fact that he is prophesying shows us that. He is alone. But just before we get into Jude 14, it says there that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And if you count it up, he's actually the sixth from Adam. How in the world does Jude do that? It's because they're counting Adam too, and then if you count the genealogies, then he comes up to seventh. He is the seventh man from Adam, and of course, perhaps that's a Jewish way of saying he was the perfect one, the best man from Adam. Perhaps they're saying that, but it's interesting. And I was reading this in a commentary this last week. You know who was the seventh from Cain, the son of Adam, who was kind of the cursed son, you could say? Who is the seventh from Cain? You got it? No, because he was in the line of Adam. Well, you're right. No. Methuselah was in the line of Seth. But Cain was the other son, the brother of Seth. Who was the seventh from Cain? You don't know, because you haven't read this. This guy called Lamech. And his name is not to be confused with the other Lamech that's in this list, but he is the seventh from Cain. And if you look in Genesis 4, at the end of Genesis 4, he is someone that is marked by evil, and perhaps he was even a contemporary of someone like Enoch, and he just shows how evil the world was. He had multiple wives, and he boasted about the person he killed to those wives. Lamech was an evil man. And so, all to say, it seems as though Enoch is surrounded by a world that hates God. You see that in Genesis 6, verse 6. You see that in contrast in Lamech. And you also see that just in the fact that it seems as though that Genesis 5 is describing a unique situation. And notice also that Enoch fathered a man named Methuselah. Methuselah. Now, that's probably not a name that you would pick for any of your children. I don't know how you feel about names. But Methuselah doesn't sound, I don't know, I don't get very enthusiastic about Methuselah, I guess I'll say it that way. But if you think about what the name Methuselah means, it could mean a sharp spear or a javelin. It also could be translated this way, which is interesting. When he is dead or when he is gone, it will come. Enoch named his kid. After you're gone, son, it's coming. What in the world does that even mean? Now, probably what that's talking about is the flood, the judgment. And then going back to Jude, by the way, quotes from this book called First Enoch, which is not inspired, but the Holy Spirit is saying this part of it is accurate, that Enoch was actually a prophet in his day, and he declared judgment, the judgment of God that was coming. Enoch himself was a prophet who saw the evilness of the world around him, and he preached against it. In fact, to the point where he named his son, when this guy goes, you all go, right? It reminds me of the names that, you know, Isaiah named his kids when he really wanted to cement the message of judgment. He named his kids basically Judgment, you know? not the kind of names you would want to name your kids, perhaps, but this is the kind of world he lived in when he was so surrounded that he named his son, maybe by the prompting of the Lord himself, saying, hey, listen, when this guy's dead, the flood is coming. Matter of fact, Methuselah, if you count up the years, dies the very year that the flood comes. So that makes sense to me, and that's interesting. All to say, though, Enoch is a lonely character. Just once again, going back to Jude 14 and 15, he repeats ungodly four times in that prediction there. The Lord is coming and is going to release judgment on all the ungodly for their ungodly things done in ungodly ways, right? He's repeating this theme because he is surrounded by the people who are ungodly. And mark it, the God-pleasing life will be a lonely life. That's what we see from the life of Enoch. You won't make many friends when you're going in a different direction upstream, right? You won't make many friends when you're telling them the truth about God and judgment and sin. The closer you get to God, the farther away you will get from the vast majority of the world. So if you want to be friends with a lot of people, don't be a friend of God. That's almost what Enoch tells us. Now, we live in the age of the church where we're surrounded by the people of God and our situation is a little bit different. But the same truth, I think, persists, right? Walking with God is a lonely walk in many ways. You won't have many people that are celebrating you because you're walking with God. You'll have people counting down the days when you die, which kind of makes the life of Enoch more humorous, you could almost say. But there's always an encouragement also. Once again, we're never totally alone. We're just alone in the grand scheme of things. The vast majority of people hate God, but the remnant, the people of God, love God. And what kind of life do you live? The lonely, walking with God kind of life. You live a life of actual great encouragement to your family and to your friends that surround you who also love God. I mean, just think about the impact, right? One day, Enoch, who is known for walking with God, just never comes back. You know why? Another reason why I think he was described as walking with God? I think because the actual nature of his relationship with God, now maybe I'm projecting my own little thing on him here, but the actual nature of his relationship with God included a lot of walking. Maybe some days he just went off to a mountain and walked with God because that's where he would like to pray and be alone with his God. And one day, his children are waiting for him to come back home. They're several hundred years old at this point, but they're waiting for him to come back home, and he just never comes back. And what are they going to think? The Lord has taken him. Maybe they saw him go, maybe they didn't, we don't know, but all the same, this probably fueled their comfort, fueled their encouragement. When you walk with God, you walk a lonely life, but you will walk an encouraging life, right? To the faithful remnant of God that still remains, you will encourage them. I love the story of John Patton, John G. Patton. He was the missionary to the New Hebrides. You are all of you girls are still scarred by the biography that I gave about all the cannibals eating all everybody else, right? But I love the picture of him because one of the great impacts of his life was his father, who he described as someone who walked with God. He heard and saw his father's relationship with God, right? His father would go into the closet, into the middle room of their house, their small little house, and he would pray. And John would recall memories of his prayers, his passionate, urgent prayers for the salvation of his children and for the salvation of the lost all around the world. He would hear those prayers and be humbled and sobered by them. And like one of the last times he ever got to be with his father, he was actually walking with his father to kind of like the ship that would take him to the mission field. And the last memory he has of his father, at least at this part of the story, is his father walking away. And he said in his heart, he walked with God, so might I. So it's basically saying, your life can be a great impact when it's a lonely life that's walking with God. There's great encouragement to be had to those that are around you, but it will still be lonely at times because you're going to be speaking against what the world loves, and you're going to be loving the things that the world hates. And that leads us to the third lesson that we learn from Enoch. The God-pleasing life doesn't need to take long. The God-pleasing life doesn't need to take long. Now, this might be a point that is hard for you to understand, but it's a fairly simple point. But relative to everybody else, Enoch lived a very short life. How old was Enoch when he died? 360 some odd, 65 years, right? How old was his father when his father died? 969 years, and how old was his son, Methuselah, when he died? What is this when we're talking fractions? Is this like a third? Is this a half? What do you guys say? It's a chiasm. It's a chiasm. Yeah. 365, that's the amount of days in a year. It's a lunar year. No. How much less is that? How much less is that? An average. What do you say? Is that a half or a third? A third, right? How old do we live? We tend to live here right now in the age that we're in. Like, what's an average? Like 80, 86? So what's a third of that? 30? If someone died when they're 30, would you say they died old or young?
Young.
Young, right? My brother died when he was like 36 years old. That was really young. That was shockingly young. Why would God take someone who is at the, what's the phrase, prime of their life, right? Why would God take someone now, right? God here is taking Enoch when he is young. 30s our time, right? Very young. And maybe we're tempted to think, why would you take Enoch now? He's doing all of these good things for you. He's an encouragement to the generation that's around him. Why would God take him long? He pleased God. Why would God take him? Because you don't need to live a long life to live a life that's pleasing to God. But why do you think God took Enoch early? Any ideas? Any thoughts that have been simmering in your head? Why would God take someone young? Yes?
There was no need for his message anymore.
There was nobody was listening. No need for the message. To put it more positively, you have delivered your message. Everyone knows what Enoch is saying, and nobody cares, right? He has discharged his duty, you could say. Another reason why God took him early, yes?
Because
you've done all that God has commanded you. What a thought to live a life and come to the end of it and say, I have done all that God has commanded me, if that's indeed the case, right? A life pleasing to God doesn't have to be long. It just has to be what? Faithful, right? Are you faithful in where you're at? You can live a life that's pleasing to God, and you don't need a very long time to do that. You can be a young person today and say, I'm going to strive to live a life that's pleasing to God and walk with God closely, and I don't need a long time to do that. I think it was Jim Elliot, who also died in his 30s, who said, Lord, light me as a bunch of sticks to burn up for you, which is a bit dramatic, but once again, you don't need a long time to live a God-honoring, God-glorifying life. But that is the best kind of life to live, because it's so different than everybody else, right? They're all living, and you're walking with God. Any other ideas for why, perhaps, Moses wants us to think about Enoch as living a short life and being taken by God? Any other ideas? No, you're just stretching. Okay. I'll just suggest two. Sometimes God chooses to take some home early. We can only guess as to the reason. Perhaps God is trying to be merciful to them. We know 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says God will take away his church before they see the wrath of God. So we know God loves those who belong to him and delivers them from the great tribulation. We know that too, but maybe perhaps on a lesser degree, if you understand what I'm saying, maybe sometimes God takes the people that he delights in home early so that they do not have to experience certain hardships in life. Perhaps he delights in those and delights to be with those who delight in him, and he wants to take them home to be with him. Sometimes I think about that when it comes to like abortion and things like that. Like maybe God loves the souls of these individuals, and so he takes them away before they can experience the cruelty of this life, although that's a mysterious look at the sovereignty of God. But this is all an encouragement to believers, and just simply encouragement, right? We should think about it this way. God is eager to take us to be home with him. Are you eager to go home to be with God? Because God is eager, sometimes he even takes people young to come and be home with him. But I also think this is the second reason, perhaps, why Moses makes mention of this. This is an early picture of the hope that all of God's people have, right? That this world is not our home, that we don't really belong here, but actually we belong with God, and we belong in a relationship with God, and we were meant to be with God. And ultimately, God's people will never really taste death in its fullness. We will only, as the early church would say, fall asleep. We will simply be living a life in relationship with God that will get bigger and better and better and better, right? What is Enoch doing right now with God? He is walking with God in a bigger and better way. That's what he's going to be doing for all eternity in the millennial kingdom. He's going to be walking with God. You will, you know, to go back to J.C. Ryle, right? Are you living for heaven now? Will you enjoy heaven now? Or will you have such culture shock that you don't belong in heaven? Are you the kind of person that is eager for heaven now, eager for God now? This is once again an encouragement. God is eager for all of his people to be eager to be with him. He is eager to take us to be with him, This is where we get the idea of the imminence of Christ's return. It could come at any moment. Why? Because our God is eager to come and take us to be with him. We don't know how long we have, but we know that we have a God that's eager, that's anxious, that's excited. And does that make you excited? That you have a God that's eager to come and take you, and he could take you at any moment. You could live a young life, a short life, and a pleasing life, and God could eagerly take you. Sometimes even it seems that God is most eager for those who want to be with him most. And this is just, once again, just an observation I make from a distance, but it seems like the people in my life that I've known, not all of them, but it seems like there are a good handful of them, people that seem like they really loved God, seem to be taken short when they were young. Now, once again, is that a thought that terrifies you or excites you? Does that make you eager or worried, right? That shows you where the tone of your relationship with God is. Are you living a life right now that would be eager for God to take you? Because this is the hope of all of God's people. In fact, this is not just a New Testament hope. This is the biblical hope of God's people. Notice this. I'm going to quote two verses from Psalms. Psalm 49, verse 15, and Psalm 73, 24. And both of these psalms use the same word that we have here in Genesis 5. The word "the Lord took him" is used again. But instead of "take," it's translated "received." Listen to this. Psalm 49, verse 15 says this: "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me," Selah. Or even better, Psalm 73, 24: "With your counsel you will lead me, and afterward you will," same word, "take me in glory." All of God's people have a hope, an expectation, just like the psalmist there in Psalm 73, right? All life long, you are leading me. You are guiding me by your counsel. And these are delightful paths that I can trust in you for. And at the end, just like Enoch, you will receive me. You will take me to be with yourself. Hey, your eternal life is just going to be a magnification of your life right now. Do you love God? Do you delight in God? Do you enjoy his forgiveness? Do you celebrate his sovereignty and his power? That little life that you live now will be magnified for all eternity. God will take you to be with himself. All of these are pictures, though, of a life pleasing to God. It's a life that's possible. It's a life that's possible. It's a life maybe that's lonely. And it's a life that doesn't take long. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this moment we were able to share together this morning. Thank you for the blessing of this verse and how it shows us things about the life of the believer that are filled with hope, that are filled with truth, and are filled with longing. And I pray that we would be people that would be most excited about knowing you and worshiping you and celebrating you and enjoying your saving love in our life. Amen.